Will you take your Bibles and turn with me to that chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 13. When I ask you Sunday after Sunday to open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians, do you imagine the original audience who received this letter from the Apostle Paul? Do you see this group of people, some who are richly dressed, others very common in appearance, who have gathered together in a large home where, in those days, the church of Corinth met together? If you looked around the room on that Sunday, you would see that many of these people have dull, mundane lives with difficult marriages, challenging children, some of them very harsh living conditions. Some of them struggle with personal illness and relational problems. For many of them, the initial excitement of coming to faith in Christ has now been replaced by the ongoing challenges of living authentic lives with other believers in the midst of a world that doesn't want to hear this message, a world that's hostile to grace. If you will keep your finger here in chapter 13 and go back with me to the very beginning of this book, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Notice verse number 2. Here in the greeting of this letter, or the salutation, Paul says in verse 2, to the church of God in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be holy together with all those everywhere who call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. It's just a reminder, class, that this is a group of people who live in this world. Our world is Detroit. Theirs was Corinth. There's not that much difference. Their lives, both individually and then as a group, were changed by God through Christ. That's what that verse is speaking about. They've been set apart by God through Christ. They have been set apart to become part of His family, called a church. And this church in Corinth is part of the family of God that is all over this world, which is supposed to be living now as a taste of what life is going to be like when Christ returns. But sometimes when we open the Bible, particularly on a Sunday morning in church, we don't think like we should, especially certain parts of the Bible. I think that is especially true of this chapter, 1 Corinthians 13. This chapter is the hallmark card of the Bible, isn't it? I mean, when you open your Bible to this chapter, it is as if Pachelbel's greatest hit, Canon in D, immediately starts to play. Soft ocean waves begin to lazily yet happily and serenely cast themselves upon the gentle sand, all the while the evening's still, quiet whisper is accentuated with the calling of birds. Love is patient, and love is kind. It does not envy, it does not boast, and we are just lofted away in the reading of this. That may be what you're thinking when you read this, but that was not what the Apostle Paul was thinking when he wrote it. In fact, there's quite a bit that needs to be rethought as we approach this text. It is easy to assume that we gather in here on Sundays like a huddle to get ourselves looking good and to make our programs of the church really cool so that we can be an attractive facility and program for the world. In other words, we need to work on ourselves, and then after we work on ourselves, we'll get engaged with our world. And the truth is, every single person in here is already engaged with the world. And like the believers who lived in Corinth, we live in our world. We are conversing every day with family members, with neighbors, with people at our places of business and occupation who need to see and experience the grace of Jesus Christ. If you are a genuine follower of Christ, then through you, God has already invaded your world, but you may not be living in a way that is an accurate reflection of the message that God wants you to communicate. That's discouraging. How can my family be a taste of Christ to this world? How can my family be a witness for the gospel when we can't even have a conversation without yelling at each other? How can I talk to my neighbor about Christ when I can't even get my 15-year-old daughter to talk without rolling her eyes and walking away? If that's part of your struggle, that is what I love about the Scriptures. This is not theoretical stuff. This is truth. Truth written by a man under the direction of the Spirit of God who knew his audience and knew them well. What he wrote was ultimately directed by God who knew their and our greatest need. You see, life is not an act that we put on. Our lives are already preaching sermons, even if we don't think that we're ready to stand behind a pulpit. Your life already is a platform, and the way you live it is the sermon that you're preaching every day. We are constantly communicating to our family and everyone else in our world what we really think about Christ and His gospel by the way in which we live. And what we have found out over and over in our study of this book is that the church at Corinth is in so many ways our story as well. Life is messy. Relationships can be rocky. Forgiveness and interpersonal conflict solving is not easy. But the gospel, rightfully understood, rightfully applied, is incredibly effective if I'm willing to believe it and live it. Well, in our study of this New Testament book, we have learned that the church at Corinth was a mess. It was not a place where you would necessarily want to invite someone to come to. It was a first-rate disaster. They were fighting and arguing about who had the greatest gifts, and therefore, based upon what they perceived to be the greatest gifts, they determined, well, that person must be the most spiritual. And so he was all about one-upmanship. And so Paul basically writes in this section of Corinthians, hey, you want to talk about being spiritual? You think that speaking in tongues is some secret means of spiritual growth? You think that giving some prophecy makes you hot? I'll talk about what is truly spiritual. And then Paul hits them right between the eyes and picks on the gifts that they were elevating as being the greatest, as well as those that were the true evidence of spirituality. And he says in verse 1, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I'm only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. Now you'll notice, and perhaps you did as you were working through this first section of this chapter, is that there are four times, at least in the New International Version, where a phrase begins with the word if. And actually, in the original language of the Bible, there's five. But sometimes when you're translating things, it's just smoother to leave some of those out. Because I put it in brackets there in verse number 3. You have five if clauses here. One in verse 1, 2 in verse 2, and 2 in verse number 3. The outline of the message follows those if clauses that Paul is explaining there. Because if you just look, let's say you had a life that was being described by these if clauses, we would be very impressed by a person who could speak in all of the languages of men and even be able to converse in the language of angels. We would be impressed if there was a person who had the gift of prophecy and could fathom all mysteries and all knowledge. We would want to find out what elective class is he teaching, because I want to make sure I sign up for that one and get into that. That would be my favorite teacher. Or but somebody who had a faith that could move mountains. You know what? I want that person to pray for me when I'm going into surgery, because that means everything will be fine. And if a person was willing to sacrifice and make the ultimate sacrifice and give of their all of their possessions to the poor, we would want to tell their story and put that in banners and brochures all over the place as an example and a model for all of us to follow. And Paul says, man, you can do all of those things and everybody might be just impressed out of their socks. But then impress God. What good would it be if I was the greatest public speaker ever but had no love? What good would it be if I had the greatest intellect but had no love? What good would it be if I had the greatest faith, if I gave away all my stuff to feed the poor, if I died in a blaze of glory but had no love? The way that God looks at a person is based upon the issues of the heart, not matters of public performance. Remember our definition of love that we gathered from the totality of Scripture last Sunday morning. Love is a commitment and uncompromising devotion rooted in the very character of God Himself. To give of yourself for the benefit of another, even if that person cannot ever give back to you, and even if no one else will ever know. What good would it be if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love? What good would it be if I was the greatest public speaker ever, but had no love? In order to answer that first question, we need to know, what did Paul mean by the tongues of men and the tongues of angels? I am saving a more thorough study on the gift of tongues with you until we get into chapter 14, since that is the territory where Paul deals with this so extensively. What we have seen in our study of this book thus far, particularly in chapter number 12, is that the Corinthian believers were trying to elevate the gift of tongues beyond the other gifts, an issue that Paul absolutely decries in chapter 12. And in so doing, they had not only given this gift of tongues a status that it was never intended to have, but they also gave it a function that it never had either. Apparently, to some, the gift of tongues was some sort of a heavenly angel language. And clearly what Paul is doing here is he is using their view as a hypothetical argument. Look, even if you could speak in all of the languages of the world, because that's what the word tongues mean in these languages. But now I want you to stop there for a second. How many of you have learned a foreign language? My favorite phrase in French class when I was a sophomore in high school was, "Je ne comprends pas." It means I don't understand. That was the one phrase that I understood. And it was the one phrase that I used repeatedly. And I thought, you know, foreign language, who is ever going to need a foreign language? Of course, my worldview is rather small, only to find out that getting into college, into seminary, I had to learn both Greek and Hebrew, and then I was really in deep weeds, struggling through all of that stuff. I remember finding out in college that I had a professor who knew 5 languages. I was blown away. I hardly knew anybody who knew 2 languages, much less 5. People who are conversant in different languages are impressive, aren't they? Translators are powerful people because they control the flow and the content of information. They can control an entire event because all the lines of communication, when you're dealing with people from different nationalities, all lines of communication go through that one person. I heard John MacArthur say that he was invited to go and preach in some of the Russian churches not long after the fall of communism. He was part of a large entourage from the States. In those days, if an American showed up in a Russian church, he was automatically asked to talk. John said that just before he was supposed to preach, an American who was there was asked to get up and speak. Well, the man from America began to tell how successful he was, how many houses he had and cars, etc. But then his life was empty. And then he surrendered to the Lord and God gave him even more money, more houses, more cars. And then he married Miss Texas and his life was now incredible. And John said he was sitting on the platform. He was about to die. He wanted to crawl under the seat because he thought, oh, this is not what these people need to be hearing. Some of them had suffered incredible hardships because of their trust in Christ. And to say that this guy standing up and speaking is insensitive and myopic doesn't even begin to describe the situation. So John, his mind is scrambling as he's trying to figure out, you know, what am I going to say? How can I kind of, you know, smooth this thing over and then get down to preaching? Well, after that one guy got done, the translator came over and sat next to John while the congregation was singing. And John begins to apologize to the translator for what just happened. And the translator looked at him and smiled and said, "Don't worry, I just preached Christ." We're impressed with people who know different languages. People like that have influence and power. They are invited into high-level discussions. They are entrusted with secrets. But what if a person could literally speak in the language or languages of angels? And again, I'm not convinced that Paul believes that there is a heavenly language called the angel language, especially since every time the Bible records angels speaking, they are speaking in human languages. But even if they had their own language, what if a person knew it? Whoa. Now that would be power. Provided you had one or two angels you could actually talk with. If I speak in the tongues, languages of this world, if I could speak in the languages of angels, most of us, we stopped right there. we would be impressed. But the text goes on. But if I have not love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. What did Paul mean by that? Today, what we call a gong is not exactly what they had in Corinth, although our cymbal, which is more of a Turkish origin, is not that different from what Corinth and Greece had as cymbals. In fact, a little history and archaeology is of help here. There was an auditorium in Corinth that utilized large brass vases as resonating jars. The hardness of the metal would reflect sound and would therefore amplify the sound. And these jars were strategically placed all around this auditorium in different niches to help aid in the reverberation of sound, which without means of electronic amplification was part of the effort to amplify more in a natural way a person's voice. Those brass resonating jars themselves were lifeless, hollow, empty vessels. But for a while they helped make the noise in the auditorium a little louder, until a Roman governor by the name of Lucius Mummius sold them to raise some public funds. Well, of these five if clauses in verses 1 through 3, this particular one grabs me by the throat more so than others, since I've given so much of my life's attention and energies into the study of the art of public speaking. In one of my speech classes in college, I had a teacher who was a master of articulation. I watched intently. I would sit in the front row and just fasten my eyes on both his throat and his mouth and watch how he formed his words and in performances. He would shoot them like blazing arrows into the last rows of the balcony. Readings would live or die on inflection, pacing, and intensity. When I was in high school, I was part of a high school band invited to play at a political event for a man running for the office of president. The man was a terrible speaker. I knew then, he's a high school student, he was in trouble. He couldn't carry the audience. But a few years later, when I was in college, a presidential contender came and spoke to the student body. His speech was a masterful example of a person who knew his material and knew his audience. And by the end of his speech, we were on our feet, thunderously applauding. I waited in line after the meeting that day to shake the hand of Ronald Reagan and then explain when I got into my history class a little late that I wanted to shake hands with history that day, not just hear about it, because I had no doubt after his speech that man would be president. He knew how to communicate. And I tell you all of this because we place so much emphasis on speaking. And even though we do that, we don't even begin to emphasize it as much as the Corinthian culture worshipped it. The gift of speaking was a huge issue to them, which is one of the reasons why it was such a hot topic in the church. Paul acknowledged back in chapter 1 and verse 5 that they were very rich in this gift. Later on, some of them declared that they were followers of Apollos, who was reported to be able to speak very eloquently. And to this day, when you study the art of speaking, most college courses will take you back to the ancient Greek culture out of which the city of Corinth was born, which is the exact setting of this text. This culture understood the dynamics of speaking so well that their standard remains as the standard today. Three things were important to a speech: logos,
ethos and pathos. Logos is a word that refers to the content of what is being said. The ideas have to make sense. And the word selection needs to be clear, even impressive, if it's going to be a good speech. Last week, before one NFL game, logos and insight reached an all-time high when one commentator looked into the camera and said, "One team is going to win, and another is going to lose." Aristotle, he is not. Ethos refers to the personal integrity of the person, where we get our word ethics from. For example, what if Fidel Castro was giving a speech on gastrointestinal procedures or economics? We would, "Oh, brother, you get the point." And the third word, pathos, refers to the passion, the emotion, the intensity of the person who is speaking. David Hume was a Scottish philosopher and skeptic who one day was on his way to go listen to the great evangelist George Whitefield preach when someone challenged him and said, "Hey, I thought you didn't believe in the gospel." And Hume said, "I don't, but he does." Mind-stimulating content, words and concepts from dozens of languages and cultures, backed up by a person's life experiences that towers over others, that dazzle us with interesting stories, that speaks with an intensity that seems to be stoked by a fire in his very soul, will produce a speech that will move parliaments and policies and drive men into armies and armies into battles and battles into wars and wars that can change the world. Public speaking changes history. Just ask Hitler. Public speaking can be impressive. We can become so impressed with the people that we listen to that we try to impress other people with the fact that we got to hear those people we consider to be impressive. "I just heard John Piper. I just heard John MacArthur. I just got to hear R.C. Sproul and Al Mohler and C.J. Mahaney and whatever list you create. But if I buy all of the books, if I go to all of the conferences, if I listen to all of the CDs and I read all of the blogs, if I'm able to imitate their speaking, their intensity, their inflection, and their content, what good is it if I don't have love?" But it's so easy for us to make excuses. And we are no different than the people of Corinth in this sense. We can so easily mistake talent and giftedness with what God has said is truly spiritual. But that is what is actually so humbling and encouraging all at the same time by this text. Because God couldn't care less if you were great in front of a bunch of people. A junior high music teacher had just organized a band at her school. The principal was so proud of the music teacher's efforts that without consulting her, he decided that the band should give a concert for the entire school. Concerts for junior high students are bad enough, especially in front of your peers. Music teacher wasn't so sure her young musicians were ready to give a concert, so she tried to talk the principal out of holding the concert, but to no avail. And just before the concert was ready to begin, as the music teacher stood on the platform or on the podium, she leaned over her music stand and whispered to her nervous musicians, "If you're not sure what to play, just pretend to play." And with that, she stepped back and lifted her baton and with great flourish, brought it down and The band brought forth a resounding silence. And sometimes we in the church are like that junior high band. We're unsure of our parts. Afraid that we might do something or say something embarrassing in front of people. And let's say that you're like that. Let's say that you are terrified at the very thought of saying a word in front of a crowd. Please understand this. The world may think that's a big deal. God, and even people in the church, may act as if that's a big deal. God couldn't care less if you could speak in all of the languages of men or converse in the languages of angels. He cares if you love. You may not be able to stand in front of crowds and speak like Sosthenes, but you can minister like the King. Don't sell yourself short and think that just because you don't possess some public talent that the world and even in the church seems to be impressed with, that your place in the body is unimportant, because the most excellent way is love. On the other hand, let's say that you're good in front of people. Say that you don't mind standing up and speaking. That position always comes with a risk. A huge risk. You risk being thought of as irrelevant or, gasp, boring. Public speaking is a double-edged sword. You risk the rejection of some if you're not all that good. And you risk arrogance if you are good. You also risk the problem of having to be good every time you speak if you happened to be pretty good at one time. But every time you speak, someone can and usually does find fault. And that is exactly why I don't listen to my own sermons. I cannot believe what you poor people have to endure week in and week out. I'm so glad that I'm not at your dinner tables after church. But there's one thing that you and I can do that will never be out of tune. It will never be boring. It will never be irrelevant. It'll never be out of date. It'll never be redundant. And that is, you and I can love. What good would it be if our church had the greatest public speaker ever and had no love? What good would it be if we had the greatest teachers, the greatest classes, the greatest electives, and featured the finest preachers in this pulpit from all over the country? If we didn't love, we would be nothing more than lifeless, hollow, resonating pieces of brass or irritatingly noisy cymbals. There are people who are all around you today and this week. And you and I both know this. They really don't care what you say. Some of these people, they don't deserve your love. You know what I mean? They're a pain in the neck. They're irritating. They're picky. They're fault finders. They're negative. They're grouchy. But God commended His own love for us in this. While we were sinners, while we were His enemies,
He died for us. And those irritating people who don't deserve your love, that is your field. That is your mission. That is your audience. And we have a Savior to show them. Which is why you and I have to stay close to the blazing cross of Jesus Christ, so that its sparks fall on us, so that our love for God is white hot. Please stand with me. God, as we look at some of these if clauses, it becomes obvious to us that we are far too easily impressed with ourselves. And when we are tempted, as we are, to make a big deal out of things that in the ultimate sense don't matter, then we ignore and overlook what you truly value. God, this business of love, this is, oh, this is heart-stretching stuff. Well, your text really is like a mirror. It just lays our hearts bare. We run to you now. We ask for your help because we can't pull this off on our own. We can't live like this. We can't love like this. Lord, as we continue to work on and learn, we just ask that your Spirit will this week take these truths, bring them to the forefront of our consciences, especially at those moments where we are tempted to become defensive, tempted to withdraw, tempted to ourselves react in injustice. But instead, may we show Christ. May we be a taste of the gospel. Oh, we want Christ seen in our lives. Because He's the only one worth seeing, really. Thank you for the reminder, God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.